Well, let's turn back in our Bibles to Genesis chapters 5 and 6, where we'll focus our time this morning. Genesis chapter 5, verse 1, all the way through chapter 6, verse 8, pages 4 and 5 of the Church Bible. If I could encourage you just as we begin, if you could just to silence your phone, that would be super helpful. The Pew Bible is a great resource to be able to follow along, and it won't talk back at you, I promise. Well, at least not audibly. Certainly, we hope so, spiritually. Let's pray as we begin our time together. Heavenly Father, we pray that this morning, as we gather around your word, that you will speak to us through it, that you would speak to our hearts, that you would use me to get your word into our ears, but that your spirit would do the work of planting it in our hearts to our benefit and to your glory. That is our prayer, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. My task is sort of simple this morning. I want to just invite you to take a walk. That's all I'm trying to get done. I want to invite you to take a walk. Sometimes you just need to take a walk. One of my favorite things to do with my wife and my son is take what we call a mini walk around the church parking lot. After all, the company's fantastic. Henry usually walks out in front of us, and Kelly and I get to connect and chat. The company's great. It often breaks up the doldrums of boredom in the middle of the day. And after all, it is becoming beautiful outside as fall is almost in full swing, it seems. It's good for the soul to take a walk. But what I want to suggest to you this morning is that Moses, the author of Genesis, wants you to take a walk. He wants to take you on a walk. He wants you to go on a walk with company that's even better than my wife and my son. And he wants you to take the walk not merely to break up the monotony of the day, but in order to avoid the worst possible outcome imaginable. The stakes are actually really high about whether or not you will take this walk. It's the very thing that you must do, according to our text this morning. I want you to take a walk because this text, this genealogy, this record of Adam and his descendants, this printout, if you'd like, of Noah's Ancestry.com results, they tell us that you're either going to take a walk with God or you're going to march to death and destruction. The stakes are extremely high. Walk with God or march to death and destruction. That's our text in short. You'll probably have noticed that it is a genealogy. There are a lot of names. There are a lot of numbers. It seems to take a very strange turn in chapter 6 as it covers the life of Noah. But I think from start to finish, from stem to stern, front to back, it is a genealogy. After all, in chapter 5, verse 32, when Noah is introduced, told about the lifetime of Noah, and then in verse 8, Moses comes back around to refer to Noah a second time. And then in chapter 6, verse 9, we get a whole new section of Genesis. You might think that genealogies aren't that important. They may not tell you that much about what it means to trust in and follow Jesus, but I'm trying to tell you, this genealogy is telling you you need to take a walk, and the stakes are really, really high. I got two main points, and they follow the big idea that I've given you, the argument that I'm giving you. The first thing I want you to see in this genealogy is that you need to take a walk or march towards death. That's chapter 5, verse 1, all the way through 31. It's going to get us through the first half of this thing before we're introduced to Noah. Now, the picture here, just before we even start, the picture here is we're walking, right? We're walking through the text together. We're telling one another to walk with God or march towards death. And it's a bit like walking in a wooded area. Along the way, we're going to see some side paths that are going to look really interesting. But we're just going to note them and stay on the main path. So there are side paths in our text, but they're not going to get us to our intended destination. We're just going to note them and keep moving. I'll point them out to you as we go so that you're not distracted by them. But let's walk, and let's note that we need to walk with God or we are going to march towards death. In verse 1, we're introduced to this genealogy, this record of Adam and his descendants. You need to know that in the CSB, the words translated Adam, man, and mankind, they're all the same Hebrew word. Moses begins this genealogy by sort of recounting again the creation of humanity from Genesis chapter 1. You'll see it right there in verse 1. On the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female. When they were created, he blessed them and called them mankind. He blessed them. That's a really important word in Genesis. If you just allow yourself to look back into chapter 1, you'll notice that in verse 28 of Genesis 1, here is the blessing of God upon Adam and Eve, upon mankind as he's created them. Moses tells us that God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it." God wants Adam and Eve to multiply, to reproduce, so that there would be a multitude of little kings and priests who would rule over God's creation under his authority, subduing and having dominion. And what we note just by the existence of this genealogy is that the multiplication is happening, right? It's exponential. Adam and Eve have had children, and their children have had children. And notice that even in light of the fall, even in light of what we read in chapters 3 and 4, the image and likeness of God imprinted on humanity persists. What a piece of work is man. Very intentionally, Moses indicates that Adam was created in the likeness of God, and then subsequently, he fathered Seth, a son in his likeness, according to his image. Creation, humanity is multiplying, but death, like a cancer, is metastasizing. Let me point out the first side path that's interesting and yet ultimately unhelpful to focus on too much. It's the ages of all of these boys, right? I mean, we see it, and it strikes us as just proper bizarre. 777 years, 900 and something years. We note that it's a side path, but we don't walk down it because I submit to you that 700 or 900 years, whatever the amount of time is, every one of these men will have thought that their days were short enough. I tried to emphasize it as I read. What stands out in dark and dreary tones isn't the age of these boys, it is the reality of their death. Look with me at the text and just allow your eyes to scan. Verse 5, Adam died. Verse 8, Seth died. Verse 11, Enosh died. Verse 14, Kenan died. Verse 17, Mahalalel died. Verse 20, Jared died. Verse 27, Methuselah died. Verse 31, Lamech died. It's a terrifying drumbeat that runs through this text as humanity created in the image of God is marching to their final destination. And here we are, thousands of years beyond this genealogy, and we are still confronted on a daily basis with the reality of death. I met an absolute doll of a woman in our community last month. And I was honored to have been invited to officiate her services on Friday. But again, the reminder that we die. Hollywood is mourning the loss of Diane Keaton. It doesn't matter how much money or fame you acquire, then he died. Mankind is multiplying. Death is metastasizing, like a cancer that spreads throughout the human race. But there's escape, you see. And the escape comes by way of taking a walk. I wonder if you noticed that I intentionally skipped the outcome of one individual's life in our text. One. It's bizarre, spooky even. But you know what? Sometimes we think these ancient writers are sort of, you know, they don't really know what they're doing. Seven generations down in Cain's line, we get a guy called Lamech, who's an absolute scoundrel, writing lyrics about how he's killed a man for striking him. But now, seven generations down in Adam's line, we meet a man named Enoch. And it just shines so brilliantly against the black backdrop of this page. Look at Enoch's life in verse 22. After he fathered Methuselah, Enoch walked with God. You see that? He took a walk. A long walk for 300 years and fathered other sons and daughters. Verse 23, Enoch's life lasted 365 years. Verse 24, Enoch walked with God, then he was not there because God took him. There is a way out of the drumbeat, and then he died, and then he died, and then he died. And I mean to convince you that it comes by way of taking a walk. Enoch walked with God. Now, maybe you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian. You haven't trusted in Jesus yet. And I want to tell you that we Christians talk all the time about walking. We are walking people. We talk about our walk with the Lord. We talk about our walk, our spiritual walk or our spiritual journey. We're always using this language of walking. And it can be confusing, all right? So what am I telling you should do in order to get off of the cycle of death? How do you stop the death march and begin the walk? How do you take the walk? To walk with God is to live in relationship with him, fellowship with him. It's to be the friend of God. It's to obey his commandments. It's to delight in his character. But I don't want you to misunderstand me because it almost sounds like I'm telling you that if you start walking, that you're going to save yourself. And that's not what the Bible teaches. Not in Genesis, not anywhere. In Hebrews chapter 11, the author to the Hebrews, group of Jewish at least professing Christians, The writer is bringing forward Old Testament examples, and he's telling the church, don't quit walking. Matter of fact, you need to start running. And he brings up this guy, Enoch. In Hebrews 11, verses 5 and 6, you can write this down and turn to it later if you'd like. Listen to what the New Testament tells us about this man, Enoch. It's kind of bananas, and it's glorious. In Hebrews 11, we read this, by faith, hear me, by faith, Enoch was taken away, we have that in our text, and so he did not experience death. We're right to understand this genealogy to be telling us that something happened to Enoch that is the exception that proves the rule, all right? He didn't die. He was just, boom, gone, taken. By faith, he was taken away, and so he did not experience death. For before he was taken away, he was approved as one who pleased God. Stay with me. Verse 6, now without faith, it is impossible to please God. Somehow, somewhere, banging around in Enoch's head is the promise of a serpent-crushing offspring of the woman who's gonna come and set everything right. He doesn't know it's Jesus like we know it's Jesus. He just knows it's gonna happen. He's got the promise, and he's believing it. And in light of his belief, he's walking with God in friendship and fellowship. If you're not a Christian here this morning, here's what you got to know. Enoch's faith fueled his feet. Yeah? How's that? Enoch's faith fueled his feet. He was walking with God in relationship with God by faith. Now, you can do the same thing, but you can believe the promise in its clearest and fullest expression. Because God has acted in human history to send his Son, the Lord Jesus, perfectly righteous, never sinning, completely obedient to the law, to face down death in your place. Jesus has passed through death and has come out on the other side resurrected so that those who turn from their sins and trust in him have the privilege of walking with God by faith like Enoch. What you need to know is you're either going to take that walk or you're going to march to death. So turn from your sins and trust in him. Take a walk. Now, if you're here this morning and you are a Christian and you're looking at this passage and thinking to yourself, what am I supposed to make of Enoch? In Hebrews 12, the writer to the Hebrews brings his whole argument to completion and he says, listen, because we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, because we've got Enoch back there in Genesis 6 showing us that we can walk with God by faith, and he's pointing us to trust in Jesus, the writer says, let us run. So friend, if you are walking already, let's pick up the pace and let's get to running. Run the race set before you with endurance. Do not stop running. Eyes on Jesus through the tape until you finish your earthly course. Death has no power over those who look by faith and walk. So, take a walk. Secondly, we've got to take a walk or we're going to march to destruction. Now, these two things are very, very similar. They may even in the text be indicating identical realities, but the point is, you got to get to walking. In chapter 5, verse 32, we're introduced again to Noah. Now, Noah, he's born with a lot of promise. In fact, people think that he might be the promise. You see that with Lamech's comments at his birth. This one, verse 29, will bring us relief from the agonizing labor of our hands caused by the ground the Lord has cursed. As it turns out, thorns and thistles are painful. Lamech thinks maybe this is the one who's going to set it all right. But the world is absolutely melting down. By the time we step across the threshold from chapter 5 into chapter 6, we might feel like we've just landed in the midst of a fantasy novel. Like we've suddenly stepped into Middle Earth or Narnia. It's kind of crazy. We've got a lot of side paths. We're going to note them and keep marching. In Noah's day, we think it's bad today. In Noah's day, get a load of this, verse 1 of chapter 6, when mankind began to multiply on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of mankind were beautiful, and they took any they chose as wives for themselves. Feels like we're in Middle Earth. My wife makes fun of me because I've tried to start reading The Fellowship of the Ring 15 times, but I'm one of those obsessive people that has to read all of the prologues and forewords to a book. And Tolkien just shuts me down in the first page because he's got a whole section concerning hobbits. Hobbits are an unobtrusive people, he says. And at that, I usually give up. But wouldn't we like to have one of those little sections here before Genesis chapter 6? A little something that explains who the sons of God and the daughters of man are and what on earth is happening here? Let me just note for you that the New Testament seems to indicate that what we're dealing with here are demons. Fallen angels interacting with human women. It's perverse. It's gross. It's bananas. But it's a side path. Because, friend, would you notice how the Lord responds to noting what's happening in Noah's day in verse 3? The Lord said, "My spirit will not remain with mankind forever." Okay, so listen, whatever this says about angels and demons and the interaction between the angelic realm and humanity, what we're meant to see is that the Lord is determining something about humanity here. There's something wrong with mankind. The Lord's judgment and wrath is going to be poured out on mankind. It might just be in verse 3 that we find an answer to the side path we noted in chapter 5 about all those years that those boys were living, but we're not going to focus there. We're just going to note that in light of all that's going on, the Lord is displeased. Humanity is corrupt. We also have here in verse 4 the Nephilim, also translated giants. It's a side path. I get it. It's much more entertaining to stare at a giant than to look in the mirror. But this text is making us look in the mirror. Set aside the sons of God and the Nephilim, and notice the repetition here in verse 5 about the Lord's outlook on humanity. Those created in his image, the descendants of Adam, when the Lord saw that human wickedness was widespread on the earth and that every inclination of the human mind was nothing but evil all the time, the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth. You need to understand the assessment the Bible makes of you and me. Did you note the absolutes in the text? Every, nothing, all the time. Those of us who live here in Lawrence County will know that there's a massive billboard on 18. Features Dolly Parton and says, "Find the good in everybody." Now we know, as humans judge humans, what that is trying to say, but I'm concerned that some of us in here actually thinks that there is good in everybody. Why do I think that? Ligonier Ministries just put out their State of Theology survey that they do every year. You'll have to fact check me on this. It's either 53% or 63% of professing evangelical Christians believe that humanity is born innocent. This is a gospel issue. Because if you think that you're born innocent, I can tell you what you're definitely not going to do. You're not going to take a walk. Friend, we're trying to tell you, if you're here this morning, you're not a Christian, we're trying to tell you that the Bible's assessment of you and me is that, in the words of one commentator, you and I are completely beyond self-help. Our inclinations, our nature is only evil all the time. Nothing but evil all the time. You know, it's never fun, is it, to go to the doctors and have a scan. Some of us intentionally avoid going to the doctor and having a scan, lest we find out what's really wrong with us. But you cannot be cured of what ails you until you're confronted with what ails you. And from a spiritual perspective, hear me, what ails you is not that your life isn't satisfying. It's not that you need a little bit more joy. What ails us, what ails me, is that I am desperately evil. Look at the drastic, shocking actions of the Lord in response to our spiritual x-ray. When he runs humanity through that machine and he looks down deep into the inclinations of the human mind, we get verse 7. Then the Lord said, "I will wipe mankind whom I created off the face of the earth." We tend to romanticize this whole story about Noah. It's horrific. The language is almost of, if you follow me here, just running the eraser across the whiteboard. Just complete. We're done with that. The Lord is, in our text, said to be deeply grieved, to be filled with regret. We can go wrong really easily here. The language of Scripture is analogical. In other words, it's speaking about God through analogy. We sang, "God is my rock." None of us believe that God is actually a rock, right? It's an analogy. The Lord doesn't change. But by analogy, as he sees his creation just absolutely ravaged by depravity, is the word He says, we got to wipe this out. Note the effect of human sin on the created order. I will wipe mankind whom I created off the face of the earth, together with the animals, the creatures that crawl, and the birds of the sky. They were human's jurisdiction. You get the sense that everything our hands have touched is corrupt. Friend, you've got to know this. Because if you don't know this, you're never going to turn from your sins and trust in Jesus. You're never going to take a walk. And Christian, you're not past this. Nor am I. Because it seems to me that if I forget for even a moment that this is who I am, apart from Jesus, I'm going to be miserably self-righteous. I need to recognize that when Paul says in Ephesians 2, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. When he says the same thing in Colossians chapter 2, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. How dead is dead? We're talking every inclination of my mind always. This is the folly of trying to save ourselves. Because even when I do good deeds, stay with me here. Even when I do good deeds, I do them from this perspective. I do them from evil inclinations that seek to glorify myself rather than the loving creator and savior of the universe. This is the folly of works righteousness. This is not a pleasant message, but it's one that we desperately need to hear, because if we hear it, if you hear it this morning, if you lean into it, if you confess, yes, the Bible's assessment of me is true. I know it to be true. You might just get to verse 8, which shines as brightly and brilliantly as Enoch walked with God. Do you see it? You ought to be thankful for the Bible's buts. But, or however, Noah found favor with the Lord. Noah received grace. Look at verse 9 and just note for yourself what Noah was doing. Those last four words of verse 9. You know what your God did? He took a walk. Noah walked with God. Faith fueled his feet. He believed the promises. And when the waters began to rise, Noah and his family were safe. If I've done nothing this morning other than to demonstrate for you the danger that you are in outside of Jesus, I count it a banner morning. Lace up the shoes. Look to the Lord Jesus. Take a walk. The company is fantastic. You get to walk with God. And it's not just breaking up the monotony of the day. It's actually leaving death and destruction behind on a long journey to the celestial city, where one day You'll get to pick from the tree of life and eat and live forever. All because of what Jesus has done. Take a walk. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the diagnosis that you give us in this text. We are created in your image and in your likeness, and yet we die. And internally, every inclination of our mind is nothing but evil all the time. And yet, and still, there are those figures like Enoch and Noah who believed in your promises and walked with you and found favor and were taken, spared death and destruction. And so we thank you that the invitation rings out from the Lord Jesus, that those who would acknowledge these things to be true of themselves are compelled, commanded to turn from their sin and to trust in Jesus, to take a walk, and so to be saved. Lord, would you make that a reality in all of our lives this morning? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.